Good morning. So grateful for these capable song leaders that we have, and week after week they try, not all topics you can do this with, but some of them you can, to lead songs that are related to the sermon topic. Last week Aaron did that, and this morning Larry did the same, and we're focusing on this Sunday morning series we just begun last week on love. The greatest of these, Paul would say, is love. By way of quick review, in case you were not here last week, we talked about how significant love is to begin with. Now, our lesson text primarily is 1 Corinthians 13. That's where we're focusing our time throughout the series. But we were talking about how important it is to know love and what love is, the importance and significance of the very topic we're discussing. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, it is surrounded by chapters 14 and, of course, chapter 12. And you see in this study, this focus on what a mess the Corinthian church was in, and particularly with reference to spiritual gifts. There were these men who could speak in tongues. They had the miraculous gifts that they did in the first century, bestowed upon them by the laying on of the apostles' hands. The Holy Spirit gave that miraculous measure to them through the apostles. And so these men could speak in tongues, they could prophesy, and each of them had his own particular gifts. Well, those with tongues wanted to just constantly use their gift. I mean, naturally, it would be exciting to have a gift and to want to use that gift. But they were very arrogant about it. In every service, they would want to speak in tongues, regardless of whether or not they actually had an interpreter to explain those tongues. Remember, tongues was a language, not gibberish. It was an actual language, but it was a language they did not speak. Right? If I cannot speak Japanese. I don't think I know, maybe one word, sayonara, I think that's Japanese. But outside of that, I don't know Japanese at all. I don't even know if that's Japanese, honestly. But if I got up here and started talking in Japanese right now without any study of that language, that's speaking in a tongue. That's a miracle. But that's not going to happen. And so they would speak in an unknown tongue, a language that they did not understand, and Paul had to explain to them, we need an interpreter for that. We need the words you're speaking to actually edify, to actually teach, to actually encourage. And so he said it's going to be better to prophesy. It wasn't that he was discouraging spiritual gifts, but he wanted them to use them properly. And then we talked about God's ranking system. God did not hesitate to say that there is one command that is greater than all the others, and that is love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as we often sing. That's it. That is the number one command. And all other commands that we read in our New Testament that apply to us, of course, today, the new law, all of those that we read flow from that first commandment. And Jesus says, even like loving your neighbor as yourself, I know how to love my neighbor because I know God's love. Because God teaches me that this is how you love your neighbor. And because I love him first, then I listen to what he has to say about what love is. And then we talked a little about the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. We talked about verse 1 there. He talks about you can speak in the tongues of men even if you could speak in the tongues of angels. If you don't do it with love, then it's nothing. It's like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. He goes on in verse 2 to talk about a man who could prophesy, who had all knowledge, who knew every answer to every question you could imagine spiritually speaking. Let's say that man existed, and let's say he had faith, Paul would say, that could move mountains, could literally pick up a mountain, move it to another place, or just remove it altogether. He said if that person wasn't doing what he was doing, using those gifts out of love, he's nothing. And then verse 3, maybe the most powerful of all. If a man or a woman was to give everything he or she had, to give everything to the Lord's body, let's say on the Sunday morning giving, they gave everything they had, the house, their car, everything financially. If they didn't do it with love, it was a waste. It was for nothing, spiritually speaking. Even if a man was burned at the stake because he would not deny Christ, in essence, Paul says there, he gives his body to be burned. If he doesn't do it with love, it is absolutely nothing. And so we concluded last week, life minus love, a simple math equation, equals nothing. And so what we want to do this morning is dive into verse 4 and begin to talk about some of these attributes. But before we do, by way of introduction this morning, a little more introduction I should say, I want to remind us how misunderstood this word love is. It is so misunderstood in our society. Reminds me of the story of Rufus and Clarence. The old hillbillies, I don't know if you've heard it before, but these two families, for whatever reason, they just did not get along. There was a river that divided their homes out in the country, and every morning, Rufus and Clarence, they didn't even know why. They just knew their parents and their grandparents despised each other, and so they just would come down to the river, and they would jaw at each other a little bit. Rufus would holler across to Clarence and say, "Boy, if this river wasn't between us, I'd come over there and whip you all over that hill." And they'd go back and forth, and then they'd go about their day. They would do that every morning until one day the city decided they were going to build a bridge across that river. And so they built that bridge, and when it was completed, it was like Rufus and Clarence didn't even know the bridge was there. They just kept coming down and jawing at each other as if they couldn't cross the river, right? Neither one of them could swim. And so, one morning, when Rufus got done jawing at Clarence, he comes back up the hill, and his wife's standing there with her hands up. You ever seen your wife do this, husband? That's not a good sign. She's standing there on the porch, and she says, "Rufus, I'm sick of this. There's a bridge down there. You're all talk. Either go across that bridge and whip him, or just quit, because I'm tired of this." And so Rufus is a little hurt, but his manlyhood is kind of tested. So he goes down and crosses that bridge. And before she knows it, he's sprinting back up that hill fast as he can go, runs right by her, back into the house, and she can't find him. Finally, after searching, she finds him under the bed in his room in the fetal position and says, "Rufus, what is going on? What's wrong?" And he says, "I didn't know he was that big. I just didn't know he was that big." And she says, "What are you talking about?" He said, "I crossed that bridge, and when I got to the other side, there was a sign, and it said, 'Clarence, 10 feet 6 inches.'" Sometimes we misunderstand. We do. And as harmless as that is, with love, it's not harmless. It is so unfortunate that so many people misunderstand this topic of love. Let me give you a picture and give you an example. We might collectively as a church look at that picture and say, "Aw." Or I might by myself say it, either way. But when you look at that picture and you see that, you might hear somebody say, "I love that. That's cute. I just love that." But here's the problem with saying, "I love that." What happens when the baby wakes up and starts to cry and the puppies scatter because they're scared and, "I don't love that. That's not cute," right? That's not exciting. See, the problem is, according to 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never, what, church? Fails. Love never fails. And so in that case, love only works when the baby's asleep and when the puppies are sleeping on the baby, right? That's not biblical love. Let me make it more practical. Young people, you've got a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and you have a couple of phone calls, you maybe go on one date, and then all of a sudden you just are in love. And so you tell them over the phone, apparently, "I love you," right? It just happens like that. It's, instead of love, it's a strong like, or it's an infatuation. But we use the word love interchangeably with the word like, right? I don't need to just love those who I like, right? Biblically, love is also loving those who I don't like. Love never fails. It's always there. It should be. And the same thing would be true of using gifts or talents. Let's say you're using an ability that God has given you in the church. Maybe it's outside of the church. Maybe you're eloquent with speech. And you're a very good evangelist. And so you're using that gift and you love using that gift. But maybe sometimes it's not quite as exciting. I don't really like talking to that person, right? And so all of a sudden, I just don't love that person anymore. I don't really love this gift today or at this moment. I don't want to, right? We've got to love always because love never fails. And that's where the world, even the church sometimes, often misunderstands it. Let's go to, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. I'll reference Romans. But turn and meet me at John chapter 13. Jesus Christ paints for us a picture. All right, it's a word picture, but he describes for us, and he gives us literally in the word picture, which is a description of his life, right? The Holy Spirit writing down what he did, and we read about Christ, and we see this picture of what biblical love really is. First of all, Romans 5 and verse 8, right? Christ demonstrated his love for us. He depicted it. He showed it to us. He revealed it to us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. There's an incredible picture of love. But the cross is not the only place that Christ showed that love. John 13, beginning verse 4 with me reading. John 13, verse 4.
He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. He's going to participate in the Passover feast with his apostles to institute, of course, the Lord's Supper eventually. But at this point, at this particular meal, look at verse number 4 again. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. Jesus, in other words, I'm not going to look like I normally do. I want to change my appearance to fit that of what I'm about to do. I want you to completely see what it means to be a servant. Look at verse 5. After that, he pours a water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter says to him, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Right? Peter doesn't understand. You're my master. You're the Lord. Why would you be washing my feet? Verse 7. Jesus answers and said to him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou will know hereafter. I'm going to teach you a lesson, Peter. There's something you need to learn from this. Verse 8. Peter says to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Notice the change in attitude of Peter here. I don't want you to wash my feet, Lord. But Jesus says, if I don't wash you, then you have no part with me. Verse 9. So Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus says to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him thereafter, said he, ye are not all clean. Look at verse 15. Here's the point. There was a lesson to be learned. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. I am showing you love. I am showing you, Jesus would say, how to be a servant, which is what love is about. Now hold that thought. Stay here in John 13. Don't turn to it. Let me reference it, and I'll show you why we're staying here. But in Matthew 26, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays that prayer before he goes to the cross, Jesus says, Father, not my will be done, but thine. I don't want this cup. I don't want to have to bear this cup. I don't want to have to go to the cross. He wasn't excited about that. Jesus did not like the idea of it. Listen to me. Jesus did not like the idea of going to the cross. But see, Jesus isn't governed by like. Jesus is governed by love. And the highest ranking that is God's love. And so he looks to God and he says, but, and you know what he could have said? He could have said, Father, let this cup pass from me, but I love you. That's what he could have said, but the Holy Spirit kind of puts it out there and it shows us exactly what Jesus, he words it this way, your will be done. I'm putting you first in what you want me to do, and you love this world and you want them to be saved. Jesus wants the same. He is God in the flesh and he chooses to love. And here's what's interesting to me. In John 13, between the picture of being a servant and the picture of being a sacrifice, in the middle here, he says this in John 13, verse number 34. He says, a new commandment I give unto you. Now, this is interesting because there's not a lot of new commandments, if you really think about it, in the New Testament. Most of them are Jesus saying, this is the way it was all the time, right? You polluted marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Here's the way it always was to begin with. And then others, you see Jesus altering them like an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but now I say unto you. But Jesus here says, I'm going to give you a new commandment. Verse 34, he says that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now think about this for a moment. What is new about that command? It's not to love one another. That was always commanded. That's always been God's will, that we love one another. But there are, what, four or five words here that are the difference. As I have loved you. Five words. Why is this a new commandment? Because Jesus now in the flesh says, I want you to take love to a whole new level. I want you to love as I've done. I'm painting for you a picture, a word picture, an action picture of how it is to love, to serve, to sacrifice, and I'm going to live my life with nothing but love in my heart, which is why I was sinless, by the way. If we could always love the way 1 Corinthians 13 is going to tell us to, we would live a sinless life. Christ did. And so Christ says, here's that example, and I want you to follow it. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 and get into our text. 1 Corinthians 13. If we were to have Paul sketch for us himself, personally, by inspiration, of course, a picture of love, this is it. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and following. Paul, in words, describe who Jesus was. In words, describe what love is and who I need to be so that I don't misunderstand the most important command in all of the New Testament. I want to know what this means. 1 Corinthians 13:4, beginning, is where he would paint that picture for us. And again, some, you know, you're getting married and you've got this reference about how this is just such a beautiful passage and how it's just wonderful and there's some truth to it, but I don't think we often really think about what he's saying here. In fact, the very first command, notice, is love suffers long. Love suffers long. That's not very pretty if you think about it. There's nothing really beautiful about that. That's something, though, that's what love is. You suffer long. In other words, love causes you not to retaliate, not to hurt someone else who has caused you to hurt, who has caused you to suffer, whether or not you deserved it. If somebody hurts you, you do not retaliate. How many times have you heard someone say, maybe even in the church, I hope not, but maybe even in the church, you hear someone say, yeah, but he hurt me. Or, yeah, but she hurt my child, right? Maybe it was verbally or some other way. And so we justify vengeance. We justify retaliation. But Paul says, by inspiration, love suffers long. How long, Paul? Long. Literally, over and over and over again, love suffers through it. A couple of passages. Matthew 26. I want to turn back, excuse me, to this one. You might put your marker in 1 Corinthians 13. Go to Matthew 26 again. And let's see Jesus show how love suffers long. Matthew 26:52, beginning. This is when Peter, probably trying to kill Malchus and maybe just missed and got his ear as he dodged, but he cuts off the high priest's ear, the servant rather of the high priest, Malchus. And then in verse 52, Jesus says to him, this is speaking to Peter, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." But look at verse 53. "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus says, "Don't you know that I could retaliate at any moment that I want to? With the snap of a finger, not even that would be needed. All of the angels," and Peter depicts them, you recall, as basically looking over the edge of heaven. I mean, they're there, they're watching, they're waiting for his beckoning call, the blink of an eye, the snap of a finger. And all he has to do is give the word, and 12 legions, arguably a minimum of 72,000 angels, if you say that a legion was about 6,000 in the Roman army, you've got a minimum of 72,000 angels that will come down and take care of this for him. I don't need to remind you what one angel did to 185,000 men under the Old Testament. Just for interest's sake, I did the math. If a minimum of 72,000, he says more than that, came down, right? We're talking about killing over 13 billion people just based upon what that one angel did. Most of the angels wouldn't even have anything to do because everybody would already be dead, right? That is that easy. That's all he had to do. At any moment, he could retaliate. But he put up with the slaps. He put up with the mockery. He put up with the nudity that they put him in, the immodesty as they put him on that cross in front of his mother. All of that went on. The fact that he didn't understand why God had forsaken him. All of those things that he went through, those moments, he did it because he suffered long. Because he loved the way God would have us to. 1 Peter 2, let's turn over here and make this practical for us. 1 Peter 2, if there's any passage I can reference where one of the New Testament writers would relate this to us, it would be 1 Peter 2, speaking of servants and masters here, beginning of verse 18. Jesus chose, because of love, to suffer long. He chose not to retaliate. And by the way, how sad that is for us when we choose to retaliate over things so petty compared to what he went through. But 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear," with all reverence. He says, not only the good and gentle, notice, but also to the froward. Wait a second, Peter. You're telling me that I've not only got to be nice to the nice master, but I've got to be nice to the mean one too? The froward, the one who's not good to me, who doesn't do... After all, masters are commanded in the New Testament to be good to their servants. He's disobeying God, so I don't have to submit then, do I? Verse 19, for this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it? If when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, that is acceptable with God. It's one thing to be good to somebody who's good to you. It's one thing to suffer when you've done wrong and you deserve to suffer. There are consequences for those mistakes. But it is something special in God's eyes when His children suffer when they are right with Him and they take it patiently. They suffer long. This is the first thing Paul says in the description of love, the very first one. Love suffers long. Look at verse 21. Peter, I just don't know if I can do that. In the flesh, it would be way too hard. That's too difficult. Then he says this, for even hereunto were ye called. You are called to do this, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Christ painted you the picture, Peter says, and He told you to follow Him, to love as He loved. And if that's the case, then you've got to love your masters. You've got to love anyone, no matter if they're good to you or not. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And of all the things for him to mention about suffering, look at verse 23. Who when he, that is Christ, was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Christ set the example. He showed us what it means to suffer long, to choose not to retaliate. This was a video. This is not the best quality. I apologize. I couldn't find a better picture, but this is a snippet from a video of a young baby named Preston. This went viral. Maybe some of you have seen it. But Preston was at the zoo playing with the window, and this monkey came up to Preston at the window and began to kind of mimic what Preston was doing. He'd put his feet up or his hands up, and Preston would just giggle. It's a really, really sweet video. But it's interesting because from that video, you see a lot of people reminded of monkey see, monkey do. That's what they do. And he's mimicking him. We are just like, unfortunately, I fear, we are sometimes just like that monkey in that we tend to mimic others, to others, the way they treat us. In other words, you're sitting at the restaurant, and the server comes up, and I don't know, I have really bad luck with servers. I don't know what it is, with waiters and waitresses. But for some reason, I always seem to get a server when they're having a bad day, I guess. Maybe they just don't like their job. You've been there, though. Maybe it happens to you a lot, too. But you're sitting there, and for what I believe is no apparent reason, the server is very rude. It's like they just despise the fact that you ask a question about the menu and wasted their time. You've been there. And so when they're rude to me, it is very tempting for me not to be nice to them, right? But if they're nice to me and kind to me, then I find it much easier to be kind to them, right? Monkey see, monkey do. It's easy to be kind when they're kind, but what about when they're rude? Am I still going to be kind then? Right? You come home and it's easy to be good to your wife, to be good to your spouse when they're good to you, but let's say someone, notice I didn't say my wife, let's say someone else is rude to you, it's easy to be, you get the idea. It's true of relationships at home, of friends, of enemies, whoever it is. Think about this. What a powerless life you live when you just constantly monkey see, monkey do. It's like someone comes up and you just wait and say, what button are you going to press? Like we're robots. Are you going to press the kind button or are you going to press the rude button? Because whatever you press, you're going to get it. Right? What a powerless life to live. But the world says to you, you retaliate. You don't let them. You don't take that. You stand up for yourself. You give that right back. Don't put up with that. But real power, biblically speaking, power is choosing to be kind, although they were mean to you. Choosing to ignore that button they just pushed because that button doesn't work on you. It's broken. Right? It doesn't need to be fixed. The only button you have is the kind button. And no matter what happens, when you wake up in the morning, you don't decide, I'm just going to go with the flow and give what I get. You decide, I'm going to be good to them no matter how they are to me. That is an empowered life. And that is desirable. Oh, my time is almost up. Let me conclude. Didn't even get to the second one. But let me at least finish the first one. Love suffers long. And if you were to go to Paul at this point and say, Paul, okay, I get it. I will suffer long. I will not retaliate. When somebody hurts me, I won't do anything back. Paul would say, you wish it was that easy. You wish it was that easy. He says, not only do you not need to retaliate, but of all the things listed, here's the only one that has this conjunction and. There's a combination here. You not only don't retaliate, but you return with an act of kindness. That's not easy to do, is it? Not only don't retaliate, which takes strength and power in and of itself, but you come back to them and be nice to them. You will be amazed, and I hope everybody in here has done this before and has seen it, but you will be amazed when somebody's rude to you, the reaction you'll get when you show them kindness. You talk about a change of attitude. I don't know anybody, when you show them genuine kindness, who will continue to treat you the same as they just did. God, that's the power of kindness. That's the power of what God is talking about here, that it is in fact kind. We tend to associate kindness, how kind we are, based upon how we treat our friends and our family. And so if we're good to them and we're kind to them, we think to ourselves, I'm a kind person, right? But that's not how love works. Love's kind to everybody. How you are to your enemies, not just your friends and family, not even just strangers, although God wants us to love them and be kind to them, sure. But how you are to the enemies, that's who you are. Because your friends may not push your buttons, but your enemies will, and God will notice how you react to that. And so will others around you that happen to be there and witness it. A couple of more passages before we end. Matthew 5, meet me there, please. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Very familiar passage to us. Matthew 5:43. I'll give you a moment to get there. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:43. Jesus says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Literally, love less thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. But now, Jesus, how do I show them kindness? What do I do to the enemy? What does it mean to be kind to them and not retaliate? Love your enemies. Here's what you do. Bless them that curse you. They're rude to you verbally, you be kind to them verbally. They speak evil of you, speak good to them. What? That's what love is. That's what Jesus exemplified for us. Then he says this, do good to them that hate you. They do wickedly towards you, they take an evil action towards you, don't retaliate. You do good to them instead. They take something from you, give them something else. Jesus talked about that, didn't he? That's not something we do every day. I'm not pretending like that's easy for me and I'm so... Maybe, you know, honestly, and I'm not making this up, maybe some of you are much more spiritually minded than I am and you are very good at this. And I know for a fact that if you are, you know what a blessing this is. I struggle with this. I'm not perfect in this area, but I study this and I know I've got to work on it. We've got to do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's almost the true test, isn't it? You're there, it's hard, okay, you resist retaliation, you say kind words to them, you do good to them, but then you go home and you pray for them. When's the last time I sat down, and all of you speaking of yourselves, thinking in your own minds, when's the last time we sat down at home and prayed for someone who had just done us harm? Probably not something we do daily, weekly, or ever at all, for that matter. Maybe very, very rarely. Paul would put it this way, and then we're going to conclude. Romans 12:19, and I'm going to turn to this one as well, and you're welcome to. Romans 12, the same topic, talking about retaliation and suffering long. Romans 12:19, Paul says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You know this passage. This is one of many reasons why we don't take vengeance. We trust God will handle that for us. And we ought to know that God will handle that better than we ever could anyways. Verse 20, therefore, because the vengeance is the Lord's, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Right? He's your enemy. In other words, he's doing you harm. He's not on your side. He does not love you. But he still says, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. No, that doesn't mean you're going to hurt him and make him feel guilty. Ha, 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 and that's vengeance. Right? There's a principle there. I don't have time to get into it. But verse 21, here's the point. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the idea. Don't be overcome with evil. Overcome evil with good. My time is up. But as we think about understanding the most important command in the Bible and what it means to love, number one, love suffers long and is kind. Friends, we've got to remember that it is a choice. It is not I was upset and I just reacted and I had no control over that. Sure, it's harder to control yourself when you get angry, but it is always a choice. If it wasn't a choice, it wouldn't be a sin. Right? God doesn't call something sin that we have no control. We have control over that. And so we've got to take an empowered life and make empowered decisions every morning. If I need to think about it when I get up, today I am going to do good and be kind. Our theme for this entire year, by the way, remember, I'm going to have this kindness for all people. Not just to pull people in evangelistically, although that's part of evangelism is being kind. But everybody, even my enemies, even that person at work that's over there in the next slot in the office or wherever they are, they come by and, they're just so rude to me. I just don't like them at all. Well, you may not like them, but you better love them. Don't be governed by like. Be like Christ and be governed by love. Maybe you're here this morning and you as a child of God have struggled to suffer long. Right? Maybe you have really misunderstood that topic and have convinced yourself that you are a kind person because you're kind to your friends. And I'm talking to myself too here. Please remember that. But you know what to do. You know that you need to make that right. Maybe it's a private thing, and I bet it is. Maybe it's of a private nature, and you need to pray about that and correct it, though. And pray for God for the strength, the temperance, the self-control to do better. To take control and have an empowered life that says, I will not retaliate. I will always be kind to those around me. Maybe you've never become a Christian, though. Before you can really embody this love and apply it to your lives as you ought, you've got to put Christ on. In order to mimic Christ, you've got to be in Christ. Galatians 3:27. You do that by belief that He is the Son of God. John 8 and verse 24. John 3 and verse 16. You do that by repentance. Again, the first three steps, hearing the Word of God, studying and it entering into your heart and mind, that's really the first step, Romans 10:17. But I imagine you're past that. I imagine you've heard. There's a next inward step, that is belief, and then another inward step, and that is repentance. It's a mental decision. I'm not going to live in willful sin anymore, and then the results are outward. That repentance becomes a change of your life. The decisions that you make and your actions, they're what Christ would do now, not what I would do. And you're going to confess with your mouth outward that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You're going to confess that for the rest of your faithful life as a Christian. And then to be baptized in water, an outward sign of an inward faith, some call it. That's kind of dangerous language there, but there's some truth to it. It is a sign that your faith has come to fruition, but it is the point in which you are saved from your sin. Christ, His blood washes away your sin. And the symbolism, the outward sign of it, is that you're dying with Christ and you're raising up to be a new creature, a new person, a Christian. Galatians 3:27, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on or have been clothed with Christ. Whatever your need might be this morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, He loves you and would rejoice this moment to see you come back to Him. Do you love Him? If the need be, come forward as we stand, please, and sing together.